Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we've come through the prologue now of his gospel, and we come to Mark chapter 1, and I want to pick up reading in verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Amen. These last two Lord's Days, we've considered Jesus' baptism and his temptation or testing in the wilderness. And we said that these two moments really belong together as one act. Taken together, they were the Christ's first public act as mediator. In his baptism, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, showed Jesus to be the divine coming one, who comes not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for sinners. In his temptation, his testing, Jesus began to execute his office of mediator, the office which he proved himself to be the divine warrior king and the Messiah who came to destroy the works of the devil in order to establish the kingdom of God. And this, all of this, John was preaching. This is who John the Baptist was preaching and preparing the world for. John the Baptist was a sort of transitional prophet. We could say that John had one foot in each age. He had one foot in the legal age, and he had one foot in the gospel age. He had one foot in each kingdom. One foot in the kingdom of Israel, but one foot in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus says in Luke 16 and verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached." And as the immediate harbinger or forerunner, John led the way for Jesus, the Christ, Son of God, who ushers in the kingdom of God. And so it should be of no surprise to us that all of Jesus' words, all of his deeds, are all about the kingdom of God. For he is the king. He is the mightier one that John was preaching. He's the stronger one who bound the strong man, who overthrew the kingdom of darkness. And as what we see in our text this morning, brothers and sisters, we see the kingdom's call and beginning. And the point of the text is this, that the kingdom of God, it begins with the call to submit to the king. But there is only one safe response. I want to open this text up in two main points, two heads. We're going to look first at the king's call in verses 14 and 15. And then we'll look at the kingdom's beginning through the rest of our text. But notice what I said. I said the kingdom of God begins with a call to submit to the king. And there's only one safe response. There's only one safe response. There are many kinds of responses to this king, but there's only one safe way. And so pay attention to how you hear, how you respond. We are considering the king's call somewhat 2,000 years ago, but he calls even this morning. The king's call is now. Pay attention to his words. Consider his calling. He calls for humble submission. Consider with me in the first place the king's call. Here I want to consider verses 14 and 15. If you would, look with me at the text. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Notice the setting of the king's call. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. John had been in Judea, preaching the advent of the coming one. And if you remember, when we considered John's ministry in the prologue, we said that John was simultaneously fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and also Malachi, who prophesied of this forerunner. In Isaiah, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, he was the one preparing the way for the Lord to come, to deliver his people in a new exodus. But in Malachi, John is the messenger of Malachi as well, who prepares the way of the Lord to come, not to deliver, but to judge. To judge Jerusalem and all of her wicked leaders and priests and scribes and elders. And so John, he preached deliverance and he did preach forgiveness of sins, but by way of repentance, in order to prepare Israel for a glorious, but yet a terrifying divine visitation. And so it should be no surprise to us, considering John's fulfillment of those prophecies, considering his own ministry, it should be no surprise that we read, now John was put in prison. John's message was the best news for sinners. Repent and believe in the gospel. Be saved. But it was the worst news for the righteous. How dare you point the finger at me? How dare you make me think that I'm unworthy to enter the kingdom of God? And this too is why we see Jesus coming back to Galilee. John was preaching in Judea. He's imprisoned. And Jesus retreats in some sense, but for good reason, to fulfill his ministry. He comes back to Galilee as things were heating up in Judea, we could say. But this detail of John's imprisonment, we should not overlook this too quickly. It functions in a much greater way than simply providing the detail of how Jesus begins his ministry. The text literally says this: now after John was turned over, after John was handed over or given over. And I believe Mark is intentionally ambiguous. Again, who's the agent? Who's the one doing the handing over? Mark tells us later in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison. But Mark doesn't tell us that here. And I think he does this because he wants us to have a greater perspective, a higher perspective, a theological perspective. And it's this: there is a superintending agent here. There is a divine agent, sovereign over all things. Yes, Herod seized John and handed him over to prison. That was Herod's sin. Just as we considered last week, all of Satan's temptations and lies, those are his sin. But all of this is according to the superintending and sovereign will of God, who is able to bring about his good and just purposes through the hands of evil men. What did Joseph say about his brothers? What you intended to do for harm for me, God intended for good. God's sovereignty is not opposed to human responsibility. There is concurrence between the divine agent and the human agents. God is able to bring about his good and just purposes through the hands of evil men. But also, we learn this. We learn that in this way too, John functions not only as a forerunner of Jesus' message, but as a forerunner of his fate. Here, John is handed over. Who else would be handed over? Who else would be handed over? Who else but the sinless Savior? Brothers and sisters, you can consider this in your own lives. Find sweet comfort. God works all things for the good of those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose, even from evil, even from the evil one. Find comfort in this, but do it. Do it while looking to the Savior. That's where your comfort should chiefly lie, in His person and His power. Because what did the text, what does Paul say in Romans? It's all according to His purpose. And also, look how God providentially cares for His church and His people here. The world puts down one preacher, and God raises up another. And so we read, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. His church shall never be completely destitute of preachers. His church shall never completely lack gospel heralds. Look here. John is put in prison. His ministry ends. And so begins the ministry of another. Even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And why? Because the kingdom of God must go forth. It's God's kingdom. And this is what Jesus Christ is all about. He's all about His church and His kingdom. Nothing shall stand in the way of His kingdom coming in power. And how does this kingdom come? It comes by a word. And so Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus live, we asked last week? He came to serve sinners, to lay down His life as a ransom for sinners in His baptism in blood on the cross. He came as our priest. He came to make war against the powers of darkness, defeating the evil one, conquering His people in their hearts and bringing them into His kingdom. He came as our king. But also, He came to preach. He came as our prophet. Look with me down at verse 38 in our text, in chapter 1. Verse 38 in chapter 1. But He, that's Jesus, said to them, "Let us go into the towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come." Jesus came to preach. He came as a preacher, as a herald of a message, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And in this one, in two sentences here, we see the two most fundamental components, we could say, of preaching. We see here in this statement of Jesus Christ our Lord, what makes preaching preaching? There's an indicative. And there's an imperative. There's an authoritative declaration. And there's an authoritative command. There's a statement of fact. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. There's a call to go do something. Repent. And believe in the gospel. And this is important for you to understand, dear Christian, even unchristian listener. When you hear the word of God preached, you are hearing the authoritative declaration from God. And it's the preacher's duty to call you to respond to that word. But even if it isn't always explicit, even if we can never exhaust all of the uses, all of the duties from the text, we cannot do that. There are so many things that the word of God demands of us. But even if that call is not explicitly made to you, God's word still demands a response. When God utters a word, He demands a response from you because He's God. And when He speaks, you must listen. Your first response must always be to believe it, to know it, to assent to it, to trust in it, because God said it. But then you must yourself live in light of that word. You must respond. You must think this very way every time you come to the preaching. Christ is preaching to you when his word is preached. He's giving you his word, and he's speaking to you. And to whom much is given, much is required, Jesus says. And so we see that Jesus comes as a preacher with a word. He comes to establish his kingdom, and it comes by a word. He says, the time is fulfilled. Since the fall of Adam in the garden, all of redemptive history had been pressing toward this moment when the promised seed of the woman would come to establish his kingdom. And Jesus says, the time is here, it's now. This was the eschatological hope of the Jews, that the kingdom of God would come, that God would correct and perfect all of humanity, that God would reverse the effects of sin and perfect all of creation, that he'd bring all things to their consummate end goal. Heaven would come to earth. Indeed, God himself would come to earth, and man would once again walk with God in the cool of the day. This was the hope of Israel. But as we will see over and over and over again in the gospel, the Jews had fundamentally misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. So many Jews had expected for the Messiah to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But Jesus comes, and he preaches not the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to bring about his kingdom. He's the seed of Abraham, promised in Genesis 22, who would come to establish his kingdom. The Jews fundamentally misunderstood this. The Jews in our own day fundamentally misunderstand this. Many dispensationalists misunderstand this. The promise to Israel was never about Israel. The kingdom of Israel was never about their kingdom. It was about his kingdom. Israel was only to be the matrix, the mother, from which the promised seed and his kingdom would come. Israel's seed would establish his own kingdom over the nations, not the kingdom of Israel. And this Jesus does. And he does it in the foolishness of preaching. Preaching a foolish message. The kingdom of God had come in a humble message by a humble king who would purchase his kingdom in his own blood. You see, the kingdom of God had come not only temporarily. It's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's now. But it had also come spatially. To these Jews there, to them, where Jesus is preaching to them, it had come physically near to them. There is a full and pregnant meaning to Jesus' words here. It's at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand because the king was at hand. You could reach out and touch him. In this way, Jesus not only proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, but he also effectuates it. He brings it himself. He puts it in force. He makes it operative and effectual. He not only proclaims the message of deliverance, but he himself as king saves. He says, I have come to establish the kingdom of God, for I am the king. I've come to preach the gospel, for I am the gospel. And even in this indicative statement, we're only considering the statement of fact so far. Even in this indicative, there is an implicit demand for submission. Who announces the coming of the king and says, the king is here? Maybe you would like to accept him. Might it seem good to you to submit to him? Who says, God is here and he is sovereign king? Would you kindly open the door of your heart to him? Nobody in their right mind says something like this. Nobody who understands the gospel of the King of Kings says something like this. He is King of Kings. He is Prince of the rulers of the earth. No. There's a command. There is an absolute demand. Submit to the King. Do it now, while you still have time. The divine ruler is here. He's the warrior king. And he requires immediate submission, immediate commitment and allegiance to him. And so Jesus cries out and makes explicit what's implicit. Repent and believe in the gospel. He proceeds to the imperative, which is grounded in the indicative, that statement of fact. And this is his command to you this very morning. We've heard it even in our reading and in our prayers from our pastors. This is his command to you this morning. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sins. Mourn for your sins against your holy maker. Weep for your transgressions against this Holy One of Israel. Turn away from your sin and hate it. Stop playing games, thinking that God doesn't see what you're doing, that he doesn't see what you're thinking. He sees all and knows all. He knows every wicked intention of your heart. He sees you trying to hide and to cover up all of your guilt and all of your iniquity. Adam tried to hide it, but he couldn't. God saw him. He saw his sin, and God found him out. Indeed, God let his own sin find him out. Adam's sin brought him shame, guilt, and judgment. It brought him death. Do you see what your sin's doing to you? Have you seen what sin does in this world? Your sin is a destroyer. It crouches at the door, seeking to devour you. It separates you from God, who made you, who alone can satisfy you. And the call is repent. Forsake your sin. Turn away from it. Stop suppressing those feelings of guilt and shame, but own it all and come to the King in your poverty. Cry out to God like the prophet, woe is me. I am lost. I'm undone. If you're still stuck in your sin, you're lost. Own your sin and your sinfulness. Mourn for it, and mourn for yourself, because that's who you are. And say, God, come and change me. Make me into something that I'm not. This is repentance. This is what God requires and commands of you. It's the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. For God is holy, and he cannot dwell amongst an unholy people. Rather, I should say this. He cannot dwell safely with an unholy people. God will come to those outside of his kingdom, those unrepentant sinners, those who are unfit, who are unclothed, undressed with the garments of repentance and faith. He will come to them, but he will not be safe. He will come as an all-consuming fire. He will come to judge, and he'll come to kill. Do not fear those who can only kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who do you think you are, Pastor Sal? Nobody. Just a herald of the King of Kings. Repentance is the only safe way to respond to this King. He demands submission. Forsake your sin. Humble yourself before God and turn toward him for forgiveness in faith. Believe in the gospel. The answer is here. The good news accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection. Faith and repentance must go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Hate your sin and love God. Look at what's offered to you in the gospel. This is why it's good news. It's why it's the only good news. Look at what Christ came to accomplish, to bring about an eternal kingdom of glory. In his kingdom is found endless blessings and benefits and enjoyments. In Christ and his kingdom, there's the forgiveness of sins. There's complete remission and cancellation of all of your debts toward God. There's regeneration and rebirth. He gives you new and good and right desires. There's adoption into the family of God. God will come and be your father. And he's unlike any father that you could imagine. He is unlike any father that you ever had. There's justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ on your account, where he makes you fit to stand before him. There's sanctification and holiness, where Christ puts his spirit in you and causes you to walk according to his ways of blessedness and happiness. There's even the promise of preservation. How sweet it is that he will lead you and guide you and protect you as your good shepherd. And there is, finally, glorification, forever to live in glory. You shall enjoy all the pleasures of God, all the pleasures of a new world where you will be fit to enjoy them all, apart from sin. These are the promises of the gospel of the kingdom. There's deliverance. This is what Jesus Christ came to accomplish for us. In his perfect life, in his atoning and sacrificial death for sin, and his victorious and glorious resurrection. This happened. And so repent and believe. Come to God in Christ in faith. This is not a mere intellectual exercise either. Rather, true faith is a trust. It's an owning for oneself. It's a knowledge of the truth. It's an assenting to the truthfulness of the truth. But then it's a trusting. And then it's a believing and taking it for yourself. And so come to Christ with nothing this morning. Come in your poverty and your mourning. Come in your shame and humility, and come and take him for yourself. Enter the kingdom of heaven by force. Take it. Make sure it's yours. Take Christ for yourself and make sure that he is yours. Take him. He will not refuse you. He will never cast you out. This is the indicative and the imperative. Repent and believe in the gospel. These two things must always be found together in our lives and in the preaching. D. Edmund Hebert, he wrote this: genuine repentance prepares the heart for true faith. Faith in the gospel makes repentance evangelical. He's saying this, that repentance, it's a most serious and solemn look inside oneself, where you see your sin and your pride and all of your self-importance. And then it's a judging yourself rightly by God's standard. But genuine repentance must lead to a turning outside of oneself, to looking outside of oneself for good news. And that's why he continues and writes, repentance without faith leads to despair. Faith without repentance from sin becomes presumption. If you were to take a serious and solemn look at yourself without turning outside of yourself in faith, you would have no choice but to despair. Because alone by yourself, you stand judged and condemned and helpless. You can't change yourself. You can't cause God to forgive you. And so faith in Christ must follow true repentance. But also repentance must accompany true faith. Because if you simply believe and think you're okay with God without repentance, it's merely presumption. You must believe in Christ, having been completely emptied of yourself by repentance. So repentance and faith must always be found together. As long as we are in this present evil world, in present evil age, because sin is ever present. You need to continually hear this message. You need to continually hear the gospel and its command, the indicative and the imperative. You need to repeatedly hear the doctrine of repentance and faith. It is that doctrine. Listen to this. One commentator, George Peter, says, "The doctrine of repentance and faith is that doctrine by the preaching and ministry of it where God does erect and set up his spiritual kingdom of grace in men's hearts in this life. The doctrine of repentance and faith," he says, "beats down the power of the kingdom of sin and Satan, and by which he does also bring them to be partakers of his kingdom in glory after this life." The doctrine of faith and repentance must always be preached. Christ's church and kingdom must never grow tired of hearing this and obeying it. You need to hear it. You need to obey it. It cannot be preached too frequently. It can never be learned too sufficiently. The kingdom has come. The king is here. And it demands a response. Repent and believe. This is the only safe way to respond to this message. This is the only safe way to respond to this king. Which leads us in the second place to consider the kingdom's beginning. Here we have two illustrations of the only appropriate and safe response to the king. And this is practically helpful for us to consider. But before coming to the practical aspects of it, the use of it, we need to first recognize this, that right here is the very early and small beginnings of the kingdom of God on earth. Here the king sows the seed of the Christian church as he gathers two pairs of fishermen, two brothers. If you would, look with me at the text again. Verse 16, let's read it once more. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and went after him." Here, we see the beginnings of the Christian assembly. We see something of the very nature of the Christian and the nature of the church in Jesus' call to them and in their response. Jesus calls and says, "Follow me." Or more literally, he says, "Come after me." To follow or to come after. In this time, this was a technical phrase, which signified a disciple or a student. This language was used to describe disciples of rabbis or particular rabbinic schools. They would follow after the rabbi. But Jesus' words and actions here, they're very peculiar for a couple reasons. His words here, they're strange. They're even shocking. Never in that time, never did rabbis seek out and recruit their disciples. Disciples and students, rather, were always the one who were to initiate that relationship. The disciple was to initiate and to seek permission to be a disciple. And so something strange is going on here. We have this teacher, this prophet, saying this. Moreover, though, this was something rather unique in Jewish history. None of the prophets, none of the kings, none of the priests ever called people to follow them. But more than that, never were disciples told or commanded to follow the teacher. Rather, disciples were taught to follow Torah, They were taught to follow after the law. Rabbis never came to students and said, "Follow me." Rather, they always said, "Follow God." And so Jesus' call and command is rather shocking to the informed reader. To anybody in his day, this would have been perplexing to them. Jesus first initiated the call and the rabbi-disciple relationship. And he did this because he came to serve. Also, his unique call is not to follow Torah, it's not to follow Jehovah, but it's to follow me. And that's because he is Jehovah. To follow Jesus is to follow Torah. To follow Jesus is to follow God in the flesh. And these two pairs of brothers, they must have recognized that. There was an authoritative call here. There was something about the speaking and the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ that impelled them to follow him. This goes to prove to us again that this is not just any call. But this is the authoritative call of God who reveals himself to sinners and calls them to submit to his authority. God's call to sinner is a call to discipleship. It's a call to follow his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, this is not something different from repent and believe. Discipleship is not something other than repentance and faith, but true repentance and faith leads one to live a life which follows the Savior. To be a disciple of Christ, to be a Christian, is to live a life marked by repentance and faith, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus. But notice also Christ's special call on these men's lives. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." After Jesus' baptism and testing, what's the first thing we see Jesus doing? He's preaching. And so he calls his first disciples to that very same service, that noble high calling. Jesus here, he is gathering a community called into being through the word of the gospel. A community fundamentally of hearers and believers. And he calls these men to his same service of preaching so that others may hear and believe. Jesus' community, his assembly, is fundamentally a community which hears and receives and submits. This is how Christ's kingdom comes. It comes by a word heard, a message received. It comes by humble submission to the King. And so Jesus calls his very first disciples, who would later become apostles, the foundation of the church. From the beginning, he promised to use them and to make them fishers of men. They would be of service to the King in gathering his people into his kingdom. They would do this by casting the net of the word into the world. And through that word, God would sovereignly call and catch his people into his kingdom. The disciples, their message was the King's message. And so their mission and their method must be the King's mission and method. Now, there's much more we can say about these men, but we'll consider their ministry as this gospel goes on. But I want to make one more observation, and I want to make use of it. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." They were not immediately fishers of men, but they were immediately to be followers. This is the primary prerequisite for all preachers. And this is the primary prerequisite for anyone in Christ's kingdom. Above all else, you must be a disciple, a follower. Only Christ can make you fit for service. And the prerequisite is this, that you be taught of God. And so we learn this, that in order to be useful in Christ's kingdom, you must fundamentally be a follower. Young Christian, old Christian, do you wish to be useful in the kingdom? Do you wish to be important? Do you want to be relevant? Christ teaches you the way. And he simply says, follow me. For some of you here, that means this. Stop being busy trying to make yourself useful. Perhaps you're so busy trying to do something that you've forgotten to be something. You have been called fundamentally to be a hearer, a receiver, a follower. How can you be useful for Christ if you have neglected first to follow him in all of your ways? Jesus says, follow me, then I will make you to become fishers of men. But you must first learn from me. How could God make you useful to his son if you aren't living like his son? The Father says later in our gospel, this is my beloved son. Do what? Listen to him. Follow him. Listen to him in his preaching. Follow him after in your life. But for others of you this morning, Christ's word should be of great comfort. Do you wish to be useful and relevant? Are you following after Christ? If so, keep doing what you're doing. Keep following. Are you a loving husband? Are you a submissive wife? Are you a caring mother or father or grandparent? Are you an obedient child? Are you bearing with one another? Are you forgiving one another? Are you loving one another? Keep doing what you're doing. Even if it isn't appreciated seemingly by others, your Father in heaven sees all. And he takes pleasure in seeing you follow after his son, who came not to be served, but to serve. He sees you following, and he's pleased. Keep following after Christ in the every moment, in the mundane, in the seemingly irrelevant and unimportant, because it's not. Christ is building his kingdom, and he's making you fit for it. He's making you fit for service in this life and in the life to come. Jesus says, he who is faithful in little is faithful also in much. Jesus says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. You see, in this command to the disciples, we see here another command with a promise. All of God's gospel commands they come with gospel promises. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Repent and believe, and I will make you heirs of my kingdom. All of the Lord's gospel commands are sweetened with promises and rewards. Remember that, dear saint here. If you're discouraged, remember that promise of God. Now finally, to conclude this morning, I want to look at the disciples' response very briefly. We see this. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Immediately, they left their father Zebedee in the boat and hired servants and went after him. Whatever the circumstances, these men immediately responded to Jesus' authoritative call to repent and believe and follow him. They perfectly illustrate obedience to Christ's command. They illustrate repentance. They dropped their nets. They left them there. They turned away from the boat. Their discipleship, it had drastic and immediate consequences in their own lives. And this is what God does when he effectually calls a sinner into his kingdom. He makes them a new creature. He makes them with a new nature and new desires and affections. They begin to hate the sin which they once loved. They begin to love the God which they once hated. And it shows. It manifests. It must manifest itself. Dear listener, this here is the only safe response to the king's call. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and cling to Christ in faith. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." His commands are always sweetened with promises. Come to him and he will never cast you out, but he will receive you into his eternal kingdom. This is the only safe response to the king's call. But there is a totally different response to the king in our text. Do you see it there? John was put in prison. There's a great juxtaposition here between these two responses. One is illustrated and embodied by the disciples. The other is illustrated and embodied by the righteous leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the elders. There is a most serious warning in this text. In Mark's gospel, from here on out, there will be enmity between Jesus and those in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will blaspheme and reject the Savior. And the warning to you is this: do not be like them. To reject Jesus Christ is to invite most severe judgment. Jesus Christ is the warrior king, and he makes war. If you are outside of Christ, pray. Pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would make war in you. Ask him to cause you to submit to him. Ask him to rule you now. For to reject Jesus Christ is to invite the most severe judgment. And for those of us in Christ, for the church, may the Lord be pleased to grant to us preachers of the gospel who continually call us to repent and believe. May he be pleased to raise up such men amongst us. And may he be pleased to continually grant us that faith and repentance in our lives, and grace to hear him speaking in his word, and grace to follow after Christ for his glory in his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Our most holy God, we come to you only safely in the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. God, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, in accomplishing salvation for us, in purchasing for us the forgiveness of sins, of meriting for us his kingdom. God, thank you that you call us into that kingdom by a word, by the preaching, and effectually by your Spirit. Oh God, thank you for this supernatural work done even in this present evil age to such undeserving sinners as us. Lord, we pray that as those here in the kingdom, that you would grow us in the kingdom, grow the kingdom within us, grow Christ's rule within us. Help us to submit in every way to the King. Help us to look to him, to follow him, and help us also to love one another and to spur one another on to following Christ. God, we pray his kingdom come, his will be done. And God, for those this morning outside of the kingdom, be merciful to them. Give them a new nature. Cause them to come to Christ in faith and repentance. Help them to see their own bankruptcy, their own sinfulness before a most holy God and judge. But God, be kind. Be merciful. God, your mercy, you tell us, it leads to repentance. You, have your mercy cause them to lead them to repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ and to embrace him lovingly in faith, to embrace him safely in faith. God, bless your word to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.